So hey, as we get to Obadiah to set the stage here, let me start off by saying I really like a good rivalry. I like good rivalries, especially in sports. I grew up in Chicago, and I grew up with the Bears and the Packers, the Bulls and the Pistons, the Cubs, the Cardinals, the Blackhawks and Red Wings. Love those rivalries, and they were a lot of fun, and they still are a lot of fun. There's classic ones, right? You guys know back in the old days, Lakers-Celtics. That was a fun thing. And there's the Red Sox and the Yankees. You think about in college football, there's a lot of great rivalries, but there's nothing like Ohio State and Michigan. Ohio State or Michigan? Ohio State, of course, duh. And Ohio, Idaho, almost the same thing. So I like the interaction. This is, y'all are lively. So this is great. But I love those rivalries, and they're fun because it's a sport. You play the game, hail to the victor, and then you move on. As fun as rivalries are for sports, they're much less fun. Let's just be honest. They're no fun when it comes to family. And family rivalries, which turn into family feuds, which turns into family frustration and hurt. That's what this whole book of Obadiah really is about. And this is a unique book, because let me tell you everything we know about the author of Obadiah. Ready? Here it is. That's what we know. So there's a lot of Obadiahs in Scripture that are given, but the background of this, there's just so little. Not only that, it's the only prophet. Now, y'all know we call them the major and the minor prophets, which I don't like that terminology, because when we say major or minor, like if you're a really good baseball player, you play in the, and if you're not so good, you play in the, right? So the major prophets aren't, well, they were really good. They were really accurate. And the minor prophets, they needed some work. It's all about the length of the book. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, long, long books of prophecy. So they're the major prophets. All it means by minor is the length of the book. But of all the prophets, Obadiah is the only book written to a nation, not Israel. It's actually written to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And in this book, what we're going to see is what happens when a people, or beginning with a person, is blinded by pride, by envy, by hatred. And in these next 5 weeks, I hope you'll be here each week because it's going to be fun. Every week, we're covering the five chapterless books in the Bible. Obadiah this week in the Old Testament, and then next week we do Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and then on Memorial Day weekend we'll close it out with Jude. But these are books that you could make small series out of, but we're just going to go through these five verse by verse each week. But this week in the Old Testament, Obadiah is a really unique book because we get into this idea of the danger of family feuds. And it's going to start off instantly in this book. I don't have to say the chapter because it's just chapter one, or no chapter, if you will. But we're going to see the danger of family feuds. The scripture says there's so much that God has to say in his word about family, and that family matters, and that God wants families in his will to love each other and get along. The reason he spends a lot of ink and papyrus on this is because it's also hard. And this is a good example of what happens when things go unchecked, okay? So we got to look at these first two verses, and then we've got to get into some other stuff here. Let's look at this. It says, the vision of Obadiah. Now, I almost always preach from ESV. The majority of my text will be that. But I love, actually, the New Living Translation really says some of these things in a really crystal clear way. So I'm going to bounce back a little bit, all right? But the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Okay, so right away, who's that? I want you guys to say, who's that? Ready? I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at that, okay? We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Ready? Rise up. Let us rise against Edom for battle. Behold, I'm going to make you, Edom, small among the nations. You're going to be utterly destroyed. All right, well, let's stop here because this is the thing. I guarantee you, a lot of y'all, how many of you ever done like the read through the Bible in a year? Raise your hand if you've ever done that, all right? A lot of y'all have done that. So we've all read Obadiah, but we just got through it, if we're honest, right? Let's just get through that. I don't even know what it's talking about, but I'm sure there's something there. Well, there is, and it's fascinating. Here's the backstory. Where did this all start? This all starts with a family feud in Genesis 25. Now, I know you all are, you know, familiar with the story of the nation of Israel. Who do we refer to as the father of the nation of Israel? Abraham, right? And we know that Abraham had a son, and Abraham's son was Isaac. And Isaac had a son who became a patriarch, and his name was Jacob. Okay, time out. Immediately, we have a problem here because we talk about Jacob and Esau, but Esau is the firstborn. And it was the firstborn who, that was a really big deal. Like it or not, being the firstborn, that gave you the rights to all kinds of things. And Esau, it should be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Why is it Jacob? Well, when we go to Genesis 25, we have this fascinating story of where this all began 500 years before Obadiah wrote this judgment. It begins with verse 21, which says, Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, okay, he was married to his lovely bride Rebekah, and they couldn't have kids. It says Isaac pleads with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she wasn't able to have kids. The Lord answered their prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, became pregnant. He's like, you know what? Two for one. So she has twins. And we've had recently, Holly had twins. We've got other twins in our church, right? We have Ben and Brad, and you know, we've seen this happen here. Here's the thing. It says the two kids, the two boys, they struggled with each other starting in the womb. So you know how you put your hand on a I remember my wife was pregnant. She said, oh, the baby's kicking. Put your hand on my belly. You put your hand on the belly. And I'm like, whoa, wow, that's just kind of like, woo, there's a person in there, right? Well, if you would have put your hand on Rebecca's belly, your hand would have been kicked so hard it would have been bruised, right? Those boys, it was on from conception, right? In the womb, these guys are fighting and, you know, they're having to be separated in the womb. I don't know how she did that, but go to your womb, right? I don't know, whatever it is. So the Lord, she's even exasperated. She's like, why is this? I really wanted to be pregnant. And now this is awful. I think most of you women can identify with that. Why is this happening to me? She asked. And the Lord said, the sons, the boys in your womb, are going to actually become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other. Up till this point, you're like, yep, the older. Nope, your older son is going to serve the younger son. And when time came to give birth, and boy, was Rebecca relieved, right? So she goes into labor and she discovers she has twins. The first one was really, really red and he was covered. He comes out, right, with thick hair like a fur coat. This kid is so hairy, they call him, that's his name, is Esau, which in Hebrew means hairy, not like H-A-R-R-Y. It's H-A-I-R-Y, like he's just hairy. So I have a friend that's an archaeologist. His name's Dr. Titus Kennedy. And he's done all kinds of research in the Middle East and all that area there. And I don't know if you realize this, but they actually discovered, maybe you didn't know they had photographs back then, but he found a picture of Esau. So that was age three. So I laugh, but it probably isn't too far from the truth. I mean, this guy... like, you know, a baby's born, you're like, oh, look at that full head of hair. Well, he came out like a furball. So they name him Esau. Now, the other brother, the other twin, now here's where you immediately see what's happening. Esau is coming out, right? And the second born, he's got his hand on the heel, like, get back in here, I'm going first. He's got a hold of Esau's heel. His name is Jacob, which means trickster. Isaac was 60 when this happened. So you've got Esau, which means hairy, and Jacob, which means trickster. And these boys are born, and all you parents who have at least two kids, you know, like how do we explain how our kids turn out so differently from each other? I got three. And there's opposite, yeah, they have a lot of similarities, but boy, they have so many differences. The crazy thing is, our kids were born in the same hospital, two of them were born in the same room at the same hospital. We kept the same car seat because we were cheap and didn't have any money. Same car seat, same crib, same, like, the factors in this situation, like, setting with our kids, the variables were very few. We raised them consistently, had the same rules, the same, you know, all the same strategies and stuff for our kids, and they're just as different as night and day. It's like, how do you explain that? And it's no different with Esau and Jacob, right? Because Esau, man, Esau loved hunting and fishing. And he drove a big old lifted F-350, right? And he wore flannel and he had a sweet beard, listened to Luke Combs and Garth Brooks, and he watched Duck Dynasty. Jacob, right? And I can so identify this. Jacob loved hanging out in the kitchen with mom. He drove a Mini Cooper and wore a Lululemon. Very smooth skin. And he listened to Taylor Swift and watched Lifetime. So these guys could not be more different. It even says here, as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. Jacob had a quiet temperament. He preferred to stay at home. Nothing wrong with either one of those things. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating his kill. He enjoyed eating the game that Esau brought home, right? I love elk. Love venison, love to eat fish, like, I love all those things, right? Those things are so good. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And look, parents, right off the bat, we see here favoritism. That is no good. I always laugh because the other day we were talking about, someone was asking us about our Italy trip, and we talked about Rome and Florence and Naples, and they said, which one did you like best? And I was like, well, it's like saying this is my favorite kid. They were all awesome. And the person said, oh, we know you love your daughter the most. And I was like, I try not to be obvious, but, you know. And so it was kind of funny because it's like, it just says here, clearly the boys knew who loved who more. And one day, Esau is out hunting. And Esau, he didn't listen to Vern Hickman. He didn't get good advice and good intel. And he came back empty-handed. And he was out all day. So he came back starving. Well, while he was gone, his brother Jacob had been in the kitchen making some stew, probably some type of beef with a tomato base there. And it tells us in verse 30 that Esau is just so hungry. He says to Jacob, I am starved. I'm famished. Give me some of that red stew. Now, Esau is later, after this, is named Edom, which means red, from this stew. And Jacob says, all right. But trade me your rights, your birthright, as the firstborn son. What does Esau do? Okay, that birthright he had, the rights to the firstborn, that's like, if you're the firstborn, you got it all. I mean, you got usually at least a double portion. You also received a separate blessing. There was a lot of benefits to being the firstborn. That was the prime position. Typically, is going to be in the lineage, is the main guy. Like, it's a huge deal. He's hungry. Jacob is. He comes home. The house smells like food. He says, "Jacob, give me some of that stew." And Jacob says, "Okay, give me the birthright." You're thinking, well, certainly he didn't trade that for, you know, a bowl of chili. Maybe it was even elk. Maybe something really good. I don't know, but certainly he at least stewed on it. Sorry, pastor puns. But he doesn't. He just says, I'm hungry. I want what I want. I don't care what it costs. Bad decision. Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 25, after he has traded the birthright for a bowl of stew, it says he resented. He had animosity about the whole thing. It was like, just whatever, forget it. Okay. Well, fast forward now, several years. And it's time for Isaac's getting old. He realizes his days are numbered, and it's time for him to give the blessing to the oldest, okay? So Jacob had got the birthright, but there's a separate thing called the blessing. So that blessing was still going to go to Esau. Well, it says in Genesis 27 that Isaac said, I'm an old man now. I don't know when I'm going to die, but it's going to be soon. So he tells his son, Esau, take that bow, take those arrows, get out in the hills, right, and get, I want that wild game. I want one of my last meals, I want an elk burger. I love elk burgers, and he says, I want an elk burger, and he goes out to go do this. Now, Jacob had already swindled the birthright, And now he's going to go full kill for the blessing too. What happens is mom overhears this, and mama loved Jacob. So it says in verse 5, Rebekah overheard what was said. Esau left to go hunt. So she says to Jacob, hey, I overheard your father say to Esau, go make my favorite dish. Go get that elk for me. So she says, okay, son, now look, here's what we're going to do. Do what I tell you. Go out to the flocks. Bring me 2 fine young goats. I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Then take the food to your father so he can eat it and bless you before he dies. So you can go steal this blessing. And I like that Jacob's objection isn't a moral objection. He's not like, wait a minute, mom, that would be stealing. He's like, he has a practical objection. He's like, Esau and I are really different. How in the world would we pull this off? Now listen to me, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and bring me these things. I'll prepare your father's favorite dish. And then you'll take the food, right, to your father. And, it's just, and he goes, but look, mom, Esau is a very hairy man. And I've got Venus razors in the shower, right? I mean, my skin is smooth. What if my father touches my arm? He'll be like, hey, he'll realize I'm trying to trick him. And he'll curse me instead of blessing me. And mom says, just do what I say. She even says, if your father curses you, let that curse fall on me. So she prepares the meal. She goes to Esau's closet and she gets some of Esau's clothes because they smell like Esau, all musky, you know. And she puts those clothes on Jacob and then she covers his arms and his neck with goat fur. I mean, I guess Esau resembled that. And Jacob goes into his father and Jacob walks in, father, right? Isaac says, who are you? Because he can't see very well. And he says, you sound like Jacob. Come here. And he rubs his arm. He goes, but you feel like Esau. And then one of the things it says in the scripture here is Isaac even says, how did you go and kill an animal, dress it, prepare it? How did you do that so fast? Jacob has the gall here to say, well, the Lord just blessed me, I guess. Like, oh, man, come on. So they do all this, and Jacob gives Isaac this meal. And when he's done that, Isaac goes to kiss Jacob on the forehead. And when he does so, he smells Esau's clothes, right? Because Jacob normally would have smelled like cookie dough, which is fine, right? But Isaac does not smell, Esau does not smell like that. So he thinks, okay, well, you are Esau. So he gives him the blessing. Now, what's crazy is as they are wrapping it up, it actually says here, as soon as Isaac had finished this blessing, blessing Jacob, right as Jacob was wrapping it up, Esau comes back in. Now, how do you think at this point Esau feels? Esau, he's like, you know what? I gave that birth right away, but at least I still get the blessing. At least I'm still going to get something. And I went out and I got my game and I'm coming. He's coming in like, he comes in and he says, hey, Jake, how you doing? Oh, great. Got to go to the mall. Bye. Right. He's out. Jacob is gone because Esau has no idea what has happened here. Esau goes and he prepares it. And these verses in chapter 27 are so sad when Esau preps it and he's excited and he goes, he walks in. Hey, Dad, I got your burger. I got your meal. And Isaac goes, who are you? It's your firstborn. It's me, Esau. And Isaac and Esau realize what has happened. And understandably, Esau is furious. Matter of fact, it would say here in verse 41, from that time on, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme. Esau's like, you know what? Dad's days are numbered. And as soon as Dad goes, man, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. So you have Esau, who will be known as Edom and the father of the Edomites. And you have Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. Right? And Israel then takes on that name. And the bottom line is, look, God is never pleased by family feuds or family drama. We'll talk about more at the end of the application. But because of what has happened, there becomes this generational hatred that is really bred into the descendants of the Israelites and the Edomites. And there are many references in Scripture to how they were a continual thorn in each other's flesh. And that's how we got to where we're at here in Obadiah. That's what's transpired in Obadiah to the point where the hatred has become so bad between these nations and the mistreatment of Edom towards Israel that God has pronounced judgment on. That's where it all starts. And what happens is these people become a very prideful people. So in verses 3 through 9 here in Obadiah, we see that we're blinded by pride. We are blinded by pride. Let me tell you, the Edomites were actually some really amazing people. They were fierce warriors. They were brilliant builders. We'll look at that here in a second. But it's amazing the pride they had. So when Obadiah addresses it in verse 3, he's like, you've been deceived. Now please see this. You have been deceived by your own what, church? Pride. Pride is toxic. Pride kills. Beware of pride at all times, always, in all forms. He says, you've been deceived by your pride because you made your fortress up in the rocks, something called Petra. I'll show you more about that in a second. But you've built this fortress in the mountains, and you say to yourselves, and it was this way for a long time, who could ever reach us up here? Even if you soar as high as eagles and you build your nest among the stars, I will, God says, like, look, you may take pride in your strength and what you have and your expertise, but I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. Now, one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the 700-foot high fortress where the Edomites lived called Petra. I have a picture up here, right? Okay, do you understand? Down below, there wasn't a Home Depot, wasn't a Lowe's. When I do a few things in my backyard with all my power tools, and I'm like, man, this is, whew. They did that with, you know, very primitive tools. Have another picture here. Okay. You see how it's built in? Look at this. That's there. That's that's what's remained. And so their fortress they had up there, only way it was this very narrow pass. So for them to be overtaken, it was very difficult. They had such security and safety in their defenses. They took a lot of pride in that. That's always a warning for all nations. But it goes on to say here in verse 5, he's like, look, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came, wouldn't they leave gleanings? How Esau, the Edomites, will be pillaged and treasures sought out. Your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread, and if we had time, there's a whole tangent there, but they've set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men in Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismissed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And what we see here is this pride and this arrogance there and how it kills. Okay, I want you to write down pride kills. And I want you to write down four things. This is why you should avoid pride at all costs. You should repent. If somebody is kind enough in your life to say, hey, that's pride, you should thank God for that person. Because pride is toxic to several things. First of all, it's toxic to relationships. Anybody who has ever dealt with a very prideful person in a relationship knows that. Pride is toxic in relationships. Somebody who knows it all, who can never be wrong, who's always, you know, this, that is like, it's toxic. Proverbs 13:10, look it up. Pride, you know what else it kills? It kills wisdom. It kills discernment. Proverbs speaks of that. Because we think we know it all. And you know what? When we think we know it all, do you know what we stop doing? We stop listening. Not only to others, but to God. Pride kills wisdom. It kills discernment. Pride kills repentance and dependence. Repentance and dependence on God. Because we feel self-sufficient. I did this. I got this. We see that pride, right? When Jesus tells the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee gets up and he literally, this guy's so full of pride that in his prayer he's like, well, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector, that sinner. And he goes on and on. His prayer is all about, you know, thank you, God, you made me so awesome. Good job. That's what he prays. The tax collector won't even get close, won't even look up. He bows his head and he says, be merciful to me, God. I am a sinner. Jesus goes, the tax collector got it right. The tax collector went away justified, not the Pharisee. Pride kills repentance. It is why part of our salvation is understanding that we not only have we sinned, and not only are we responsible for our sin, but we cannot save ourselves. And the last thing, man, right, and again, another tangent we won't take time for, but pride kills nations and leaders. There's such, you see that, you see this so much in Scripture. Nothing could take us down. Oh, that's such a dangerous place to be. But that pride they had, the pride in themselves, and then their history led to something very destructive, which was envy and hatred. And they're blinded by envy, and they are blinded by hatred. Now, what's happening here in this book where we're at now is God is going to judge these people, these Edomites, through Obadiah, because they refused, not only did they refuse to help Israel, their relatives, these are the descendants of two brothers. We call those cousins. So they are related, and they refused to help Israel in their time of need. Not only did they refuse to help, they cheered on the captors. When Babylon shows up to take away the Israelites out of Jerusalem, they're like, woo, go get them. And not only do they cheer for this, then they go in like scavengers, and they're helping themselves to their TVs and their phones and all kinds of stuff they left behind. Right? I mean, it's really sad. It says in verse 10, because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. And that is true. You know, nobody in here, you have an Edomite relative. There hasn't been for over 2,000 years. When, like you say, I did 23andMe. You're not going to find any Edomites in your history, all right? When they were invaded, what happens? You stood aloof. You just stood back. You're like, serves them right. And every one of us is like, oh man, I've been there, refusing to help. Foreign invaders came in and they carried off their wealth and they cast lots to divide up Jerusalem. And you acted like one of their enemies. Sometimes doing nothing is a greater sin than sins of commission, things we commit. Right? We talk all the time about don't do that, that's a sin. But the Bible says over and over, not only are there sins of commission, things we do, but there are sins of omission. There are sins we don't do. Jesus' little brother James says, right, when we know to do good and we don't do it, it's a sin. And so we have to understand there is a lot more. Not doing the wrong thing is a sin, but not doing the right thing is also a sin too. So it's interesting because you realize like the book of Psalms is written over a 1,000-year period, covers a lot of history. One of the later Psalms, Psalm 137, is a psalm written when this is happening. It's recorded by a psalmist in Psalm 137, verse 7, how Edom mocked Israel in their pain. And it says there, O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. They're on the sidelines. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. Nothing like family feuds, is there? Look, it goes on to say here, back to Obadiah verse 12. Look what they did. You shouldn't have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You shouldn't have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You shouldn't have gloated over their destruction. You shouldn't have seized their wealth. You shouldn't have stood at the crossroads. So not only did they laugh and they mocked and they took their stuff, as the inhabitants of Jerusalem are being taken to Babylon, some of them were able to actually flee and escape. Look what happens. You stood at the crossroads, you killed those trying to escape, and you took them who survived as captives, and you gave them back. This is not good. Bottom line is this, and write this down. Take no pleasure in the pain and suffering of others. And I got to say that, like, I'm not writing a book on that anytime soon because I'm not there. It's part of our depraved human fallen nature that when somebody who we just like, when something happens to them, every one of us is like, they had it coming. That's just karma, man, right? Which, don't say those things, okay? But you know what I'm saying? It's like you see that happen and you're like, couldn't it happen to a better person? And at that moment, if we weren't kept by God's grace, we would lose it. We would lose it. Don't take pleasure in the pain or suffering of others. So the book shifts at the very end. So up to this point, it's been God's specific judgment on Edom. Now remember, when Israel was being taken away at this time, they had deserved that. They had earned that. So it wasn't that they were like cheering on something that was of their own thing. But just because somebody is getting that, getting their punishment, so to speak, doesn't mean we take pleasure. But what happens is it shifts to God's justice, and God's justice will be fully and perfectly revealed. So there's a shift from Edom to all nations and all people, right? It goes from a specific prophecy to a specific group at a specific time, now to the end of all things. And people look at the world with its brokenness. You know what's funny is people like to say, well, I don't believe in God or I don't like God because there's so much what in the world? There's so much what? Pain and suffering. None of us like it. The funny thing is people like take shots at God about the pain and suffering in the world. And then when God steps in and intervenes, they're like, why is God so mean? Like, it's funny how those two things should not. It's like God doesn't act. When he acts, I don't like how he acts. Well, God is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is completely good while being completely just. I can't understand that. I can't wrap my mind around that. I don't have to. It's him. We said a couple of months ago in talking about the nature of God, like God creates the bowl and we're in the bowl and he's in the bowl with us. But when he created it, he's also outside of time and space and all these things. That's how his sovereign will is accomplished. But if we wrap up the book here in 15, it says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. That phrase, day of the Lord, that's talking about the end of all things. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Right? We see that idea of you sow what you reap, and your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They'll drink and swallow, and shall be as though they never had been. But in Mount Zion, there'll be those who escape. It shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. This is speaking here prophetically about the nation. The house of Jacob will return, right? They will come back to their land. There'll be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, Edom, will be stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Goes on to mention here some other names and places. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. In other words, foreigners will possess the lands. And those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. They shall go to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Bottom line is, this is the summary of the whole book. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's a great way to summarize this. And what I want you to understand is, when it comes to the day of the Lord, when God does take his rightful place and when God does judge the earth and the nations and the people, there's one of two perspectives, right? Either we have submitted to that and we are in him, so we wait for the day of the Lord. Like, we look forward to that day. But if not, well, then the day of the Lord waits for us. That's why in the book of Philippians, right, Paul would say, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look, the bottom line is there's one big takeaway from this, and this all happens because of a family feud that didn't get resolved. So I want you to write down the long-term danger of family feuds. The long-term danger of family feuds. Do you know what would have been really cool here? You know what would have been cool is Jacob reaches out to Esau. Hey, man, can we meet at a coffee shop? Can we talk? I know I messed up. I know I can't change things, but I'd like to sit down and talk and try to reconcile, try to make things. You know, wouldn't it have been great if they would have reached out and tried to make things at least right? And what happens is, well, they reach out and that doesn't go well. So then they wisely would say, hey, can you help? Like, let's get help. We can't, because sometimes you love somebody and you are trying to work things out, but you just can't get on the same page. That happens sometimes in married couples. So what do? You get help. You talk, you bring in somebody from the outside who's got wisdom and who's got good advice, right? And if they would have, maybe they could have got counsel here, and that would have helped them tremendously. This thing went on way too long. Do you realize that this is still 500 plus years before Christ? The descendants of Edom in the time of Christ were still going to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel. And I'll tell you why in a minute here. But what happens is this book, Obadiah, is hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau. That's J and E there. Guess what? They did reconcile kind of somewhat. They did reconcile in Genesis 33. You're like, oh, cool, then what's the problem? The problem is it was too late. The long-term damage was done. The kids and the, you know, moving on through the generations, they bought into this. And even though the uncles made up, the descendants did not. It continues to Obadiah. And then 500 plus years after this is written, the Herods, who caused so much destruction and heartache, right? When they, Herod kills all the innocents, the baby, the boys in Bethlehem. In Acts, Herod, one of the Herods would kill Jesus' little brother, James. Like, these are the Herods in Scripture. They're all Edomites. It actually says they're all descendants of Esau or Edom. So if you hold grudges or take revenge in your hands, you have chosen failure. It's the long-term damage of these family feuds. So what do we do? How do you break that cycle, right? Because Scripture says, Jesus says, blessed are those who make peace. Now, I'm not talking about unhealthy compromise. I'm going to look at that here. But how do you break the cycle of family feuds? There's a really good book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. Highly recommend that book there. All right? But I want you to write down these things real quick. Number one, acknowledge the hurt. Let me just start there, okay? A lot of Christians go just sweep it under the rug. Look, if it's something minor, if it's something trivial, yeah, like I've met way too many Christians who are way too sensitive. But on the other hand, hurt, like a legit hurt, that is something that needs to be dealt with. Now, hear me, church, okay? If I really offend somebody, right? Say that I really offend the Wallen family, and I did something that was truly an offense to these guys. If they don't ultimately confront me about it, all they're doing is they're going to kick the can down the road, and then I'm going to go and I'm going to hurt the Ashworths. And if they don't do something about it, mark my time, right? Eventually it's going to go. That's why we are called to confront sinful behavior. And part of talking about, like, yes, we want to move forward. And a lot of times it's hard because you get caught up in this thing, but you do have to acknowledge the hurt. So we don't talk about it minimizing the past. So you got to talk about and deal with what has happened. And sometimes that's really hard because you can't get on the same page there, but you got to talk about it. Part of how that begins, one and two are so intricately tied in together, because two is, be sure, though, to examine yourself honestly. Rarely is family drama just one-sided. Now, I'm acknowledging it can be, but oftentimes there is enough blame to kind of spread around. Jesus even kind of gave us this idea, right? Because you might be going, this is 95% their fault. 95%. Yeah, I got 5%, but who cares? Jesus said, go get the little toothpick out of your eye, the 5%, before you go and tell your brother about the 2x4, the 95%. Like, so that very scenario is actually addressed in the words of Jesus. But start with self-reflection. Examine the hurt, examine yourself. You may even go and apologize first. And then say, okay, now that being said, I need to talk about this. Here's the big thing. Regardless of how that goes, Scripture even anticipates that sometimes that won't go well. You still forgive as you have been forgiven. I really want you to look at the discussion guide and read these verses and these points here. Okay? Church, who does forgiveness free? Who does forgiveness free? Say it. Yourself, right? Forgiveness frees me. Because you forgive. You do your part. You hold on to that. Grudges only poison their own containers. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Number four, pursue peace with courage. And that's where you're only responsible for what you can do. If you reach out, if you try, if you've really done what you can do, then brother, sister, at the end of the night, man, put your head on your pillow and rest. And don't, and you can't dwell. You can't dwell. Dwell on what you can do, not what they won't do. That's a huge part of this. Pursue peace with courage. Okay? If you're able to move forward with that, man, you know, set boundaries if needed. Number five. Sometimes you got to set boundaries. Peacemaking does not mean enabling. It means the opposite. It means, look, sometimes if someone never hears the phrase, that's not okay. Sometimes the people just never hear that, and they just figure, well, nobody ever says anything about this behavior. And that's where if you've ever known somebody who's like a master manipulator, like those people scare me to death. Because I'm like, I've seen people who are able to twist and contort, and it's like, man, I want no part of that. And why hasn't somebody called you out on that before? That's why you set boundaries. Make clear what behavior is acceptable or not acceptable moving forward. This is a big one, right? You got to let go, number six, and let God judge. Let God be the judge. Again, we laugh, we chuckle about this, but look, you really don't want to be the judge. Let God take care of these things. Only God has the perfect standard himself. We don't. Okay, and here's a big one, church, for you. Number seven, don't close out the world. Don't close it out, right? Keep walking in love. Don't punish an entire other group of people because of the actions of one of them. And I, you know, like as a pastor, that always hurts me when like someone leaves a congregation because of one person. And it's like, where are you going to go that at some point somebody potentially isn't going to be, like it happens. And it's just always sad to see that because you're like, at some point you're going to realize everywhere you go, there's broken people. And the problem isn't that there's broken people. The problem is a lot of times we don't help broken people in their brokenness. And we don't have the courage, rather than taking courage to address people and issues, we just move on. And then the sad part is that other people who have nothing to do with it, they're the ones who get left in the cold on these things. So don't close out the world. Keep walking in love. So look, that's the book of Obadiah, right? Family matters. Family grudges. Family feuds. Family frustrations. Man, they matter. Man, I tell you, man, families like, I think some families, like that's their official like hobby is fighting. You ever meet anybody like that? Like, man, they're just always fighting. Maybe it's their favorite sport. I don't know. But God has called us as his kids, right? It's his desire. There's this verse in Psalms says, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity in the right thing in God. I'm going to talk more about some of that actually. It's going to tie in a couple weeks with 2 John, interestingly enough. There's some connections with some of the philosophies here and ideas, principles. But friends, look, I would simply pray that for us, in our realms, in our circles, okay, we don't compromise truth, but we don't compromise love either, in forgiveness, in reconciling. That is God's heart for his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your heart. God, we were at odds with you because of our sins, and Jesus, you stepped in, and you provided, we celebrated this on Easter Sunday, you provided the ultimate reconciliation. You sacrificed yourself to reconcile us. Now, if you would lay down your life so we could be reconciled, we can certainly live our lives in a way that in our own families, in our own tribes, in our own corners, that we would do the same. Lord, as the Edomites sat there and laughed at the Israelites and their pain and their suffering, may we not do that. It's not our place. It's just not our place. God, how we treat others matters. Matters significantly. God, I pray for our church. I pray that we would never fall into these false dichotomies that we can be truth or love. Because God, we are called for both. You were fully truth and you were fully love, Jesus, our perfect example in these things. So we love you. I pray for anybody here today that might be in the middle of one of these things. I pray for their spirits. I pray for their situations. I pray they would handle this wisely as you would have them. We give you the praise and the glory. Amen. All right.